Today we will be in James chapter 1. So turn in your Bible to James chapter 1 with me. We just finished looking through the prayer of Jesus and Jesus' advice to his disciples in John chapter 16 and 17. And now we're going to go to James chapter 1. If you're in the Pew Bible, I'm reading out of the Pew Bible, and so it's page 1071. If you want to turn along with me in the Bible in front of you. Otherwise, James chapter 1 verse 1 in your Bible. So, in the old movie Jaws, that's where we're going today. The best scene in the movie doesn't even have a shark in it. It's where these old grizzled sailor guys are sitting around talking about their various scars and where they got them from. Are you with me? And so, in the movie Jaws, they get this moment where they're just sitting around talking and start to point out, oh, this one I got back when a eel bit me. And the guy's like, oh, and this one I got back at a, you know, in a fight. And they're just going on and on about these scars. And then it turns heavy really quickly when the oldest, grizzledest guy talks about having been on the USS Indianapolis. And this would be the ship in 1945 that sunk in the Pacific Ocean with 1,200 guys on board, but they were on a secret mission related to the atomic bombs and the developing atomic technology, and so nobody really knew they were out there. So of the 1,200 on board, only 900 of them survived the ship sinking, but then nobody even knew they were out there in the ocean until about 4 days later when a plane flew over and saw them. So of the 900 that went into the water, only 300 survived. This harrowing account from the movie. We have these old guys, you know, rolling up their sleeves and showing off their scars about the things that they have endured and the things that they have suffered. We see even more poignantly in Henry VI, Act 5, Scene 4, when in the St. Crispin Day speech, he says, every year on this annual vigil, we will invite our neighbors to feast and then shed our sleeves and show our scars and say these wounds we bore upon St. Crispin's Day. Old men forget and all will be forgotten, but we in it shall remember. It's this time that happens in everybody's life of sitting around, and it never happens publicly. It's always alone in a quiet place of lifting up the sleeve to show some scars and say, these are the sorts of things that I have been through. There's space for this in the Christian life as well. Have you ever been around some saints who are older than you, who have been doing this longer than you, and been following the Lord longer, and are able to sit and say, to show their scars, so to speak, and say, there were some hard times. We went through some hard things, but the Lord delivered us through them. We got some scars to show from it, but He led us through. Any trial, any ordeal, any activity in our life, the Lord led us through. He was always with us, and He was always our joy. So it is we have from James today here in his letter. James says, first of all, and perhaps not what we would hope him to say when faced with trials of various types or suffering, James says to us, consider it a great joy when faced with trials of many kinds. Let's pray together and let's read what we Christians are supposed to do, how we are supposed to act, and what it is supposed to mean for us when there are trials and tests in our life. Let's pray and let's read. Father God, I pray that you would teach us today. I pray whatever difficulties we are going through, that you'd be with us. Father God, I pray that you'd be especially present in the lives of these people today. No matter what anyone is going through, they would know that you are God and you are with them. And this I pray in your name. Amen. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Greetings. Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. If any one of you lacks wisdom, He should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the doubter is like a surging sea driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation. But let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises and gathers with the scorching wind and dries up the grass. Its flowers fall off, its beautiful appearance perishes, in the same way the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. No one undergoing a trial should say, "I am being tempted by God," since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to the sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits of all his creatures. This is the word of the Lord for us together today. The first thing that James says is, consider it joy when faced with trials. Come on, James. Really? Joy? Not just joy, he says, consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, when you experience various trials. Well, all right. Why? Why would we consider it a joy when we're faced with difficulties or trials in life? James says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Well, all right on that one. To be a Christian is to desire a time where we are mature and complete, lacking nothing. To be a Christian and to live in the world and to know what is right to do and what you want to do, but sometimes not have the strength to do it, or certainly be battling against your own desires, which are frequently evil, that want to do the wrong thing. We Christians cry out. To be a Christian is to cry out and say, Father God, I so badly want to be mature and complete, lacking nothing. I'm so tired of still sometimes acting like my old nature or being like that old person or still stumbling in sin. Or why do I still struggle with some of this doubt? I look forward so much to being mature and complete and lacking nothing. And if you're a Christian who wants this, well, you need to know that it comes through growing endurance, which comes through difficulties and trials. Comes through suffering. This is the way that God has called us to grow, enduring difficulties and remaining steadfast in our faith under pressure is how we grow in our faith. It's how you can stand around sometimes with older saints, anyone who's following Christ longer than you. Sometimes you'll hear them talk about the times that were especially hard. But even in the hardest times, God was still there. Though we may come out of difficulties yet with scars, we may also come out with greater endurance and a more firm faith that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He has good planned, and that everything is going to be okay someday when Christ returns. So we are grown up through trials. This is not, of course, this whole being joyful during trials, it's not a stupid kind of happiness, like, woohoo, the house is burning down. Here comes a trial. Let's talk about how excited we are about this trial. It's not like that. It is rather a recognition that with Christ, who is with us, even in difficult times, even in lonely and hard times in our life, we found that there is a joy in the Lord even in those times, because there's a joy with the Lord even in those times. large church pastor in California, Rick Warren. You know Rick Warren, his church Saddleback, and his book Purpose Driven Life that all came out. Well, he and his wife Kay, in their long ministry, they've been 40 years now out there in California. He went to the same seminary that I went to in Fort Worth, and I'm still going to for PhD work, and then moved out immediately to California and started a church, and they've baptized lots of people and done well. But of course, you would expect they've seen their share of trials and difficulties and suffering in their time away. I recently listened to an interview with Kay Warren, who's had a talk honestly across the last decade or so about their son, Matthew, who at the age of 27 killed himself, committed suicide. It's an awful tragedy. And she talks about how Matthew had struggled with just mental health issues for 2 decades before that. That he was always working through bipolar issues and depression issues, and they struggled with him for 20 years and would have been much happier to continue to be struggling with him. And yet, in this great grief of theirs, to hear her talk about it, Kay, and to be so grieved, not just one time, but to still have that profound grief with her every day, and there to always be some grief as if a part of her life now, yet, even in the darkest and the hardest times, to know that God was with her and God provided joy to them, even in their greatest time of despair over this. But we don't have to, go outside of our own church to talk about these difficult times, because they're here too. There are plenty of saints here who have endured such hard difficulties, such pain, and yet will be able to tell you, and on the far side of it, though grief remains and though difficulties remain, yet the joy of the Lord endures. The joy of the Lord always endures because God is with us even in our most difficult times. We are not to presume when the least amount of difficulty comes into our lives, when some small piece of difficulty comes into our life, we're not to assume, oh no, God's punishing me, oh no, I'm cursed of God. We are rather to see the trials as an opportunity to grow, an opportunity to have faith in the Lord all the more. Sometimes I wonder for us, when we're talking about people who have suffered greatly and yet have endured in their faith, what little thing can cause us to lose our faith, can cause us to stop following Christ properly? What's your faith worth? Do you abandon following Christ properly simply because you got a bad night's sleep? Will a small amount of embarrassment cause you to stop proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord? Sometimes my kids embarrass me in public, and I'm suddenly feeling like not being a Christian any longer to those children of mine. It's like, how dare you, child? But what's your faith worth? How quick are we to walk away from believing that Jesus Christ is Lord? And what's your faith worth? Is it the losing of a relationship? Or simply interpersonal conflict? Perhaps physical pain, enduring physical pain. What is it that happens to you and you say, you know what, I'm out, I'm done. And faith doesn't endure that. James says to all of us that we are considered a joy when we're faced with trials because we know that these sorts of things can produce endurance in us, and we are to let endurance have its full effect. That is, though with scars, allowing us to grow, to be mature and complete and lacking nothing in the Lord. We say like Christ in the garden, let it be, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. The good news, when faced with trials, is this. If you're not sure what you're supposed to do, if you're not sure what God wants for you, or how you're to go about following Him faithfully in a difficult time, the good news is, all you have to do is ask. That's exactly what he says here. In the context of talking about some suffering, in verse 5 he says, now if any of you lacks wisdom, what do? If any of you lacks wisdom, ask. That's it. There's not a form to complete. Wisdom is not some hidden thing where you have to decode a message. You have to be wise enough to understand it to get to it. Wisdom, the wisdom of God is not, esoteric or hidden so that only certain people can get it. The wisdom of God is there for us. He wants us to have it. All you need to do in order to receive the wisdom that you need is ask. Scripture says, if any of you lack wisdom, If you don't know what you're supposed to be doing or how you should be living or what God wants for you in this season or this phase in your life, you know what you need to do? Just go and ask. Ask God, who gives to all generously and unbegrudgingly. How great is that? This God of ours is not a grudging giver. He's not going to give you wisdom saying, well, all right, maybe I'll give you a little bit. Let's see how you use that. No, he gives ungrudgingly. It's his joy for you to be wise enough to make it through the situations that you're in. We are simply to ask. You know, in this past Wednesday night, our men's Bible study that we have here, the first Wednesday of every month, there's a men's Bible study that we have. And the gentleman and I were looking through, we read together the 10th chapter of Proverbs, which is the very first chapter in Proverbs where it's just the little individual sayings. And so we read a whole chapter of these individual sayings, and we just talked about it together. We said, which ones strike you as interesting? What did you find? What can you relate to or apply? We went around and we talked about all of these different Proverbs together, but we also talked about this passage, about how all we have to do to have wisdom is ask God. All we have to do to have wisdom is to go looking for it. It's there. The book of Proverbs is not so hard to understand. It's there so that you will understand and have wisdom. In fact, if you go read Proverbs chapter 8 and 9, right before there, wisdom is personified as this woman who wants people to be wise. Wisdom, personified as a woman, is not like hidden away like Waldo, where you have to go find her and only a couple of people will. Rather, in Proverbs chapter 8 and 9, wisdom is personified as a person, a woman who goes out to the street corner and cries out to everybody passing by, have wisdom, know wisdom, be wise. It's God's desire that you would have it. So then, the trial, the test, does not become and is never about, are you smart enough? Are you wise enough? The test, the trial is always, but will you endure in your faith? Will you continue to believe? Success is not about coming out unscathed. Success is about coming out and still believing that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he will return just as he said he would and set all wrong things right. The trial is enduring and believing that Jesus Christ does in fact love you as much as he says he loves you, and that your sins are just as forgiven as he says they are. It is an endurance and belief that following Jesus Christ as Lord is the only right way to live. So, let anyone who's not sure exactly how to do that, how to follow him, what he wants in your specific situation, let any person who doesn't know exactly how they're to live at this moment, simply ask God. Ask him for wisdom, because he wants you to know the way. And then come and be strong, my friends, and endure in your faith and do what God has called you to do. He continues on in this passage and says, speaking of brothers in humble circumstances, brothers in poverty, and brothers in wealth. See, this church that James is pastoring is the Jerusalem church. James is the brother of Jesus, the author of this letter, and he's writing to his own congregation this as a sermon to the church in Jerusalem, where he is one of the leaders of the church. And James is saying to them, listen, we've got in our church here in Jerusalem, we've got very wealthy people and very poor people, and we also have a long history, if you go back and read the Old Testament, of the very wealthy people abusing the very poor people and treating them as slaves or servants that are there for their good pleasure. And so a theme throughout James, you're going to hear as we go on and read this letter together, that James's desire is that those who are wealthy rightly understand their rejoicing in Christ, and those who are poor also rightly understand how to enjoy and worship Christ. He says this, verse 9, let the brother in humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, and let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like the flower of the field. This is not to say poor people are great in the eyes of the Lord, and you rich people, that's it for you. That's not how that goes. Christ has died for all of us, and we are to recognize the material possession blessings are the blessings of God. As this chapter says, all good and perfect gifts come from God. It's rather to understand that both poverty and riches present their own pressure to focus on worldly things. Both poverty, extreme poverty, and wealth give us this enormous amount of pressure to turn our eyes from God and start focusing on worldly things. In all situations, there is the same problem, and that is to stop trusting God. And so he says, listen, if you're in the humble circumstances, you are to rejoice in humble circumstances because you know that the Lord is the one who's going to vindicate you. You know that the Lord is the one who provides and that you have been given eternal life in Jesus Christ. So you are to rejoice, though impoverished, rejoice in the exaltation of the Lord because it is the Lord who will lift you up. It says, likewise, if in riches, to humble ourselves, realizing that they're a gift from God to be stewarded well, and to realize that while it's a blessing to have capital, it doesn't bring you any special favor with God. Yeah. Having some wealth doesn't make God love you anymore. Neither does it bring you any closer to your salvation than if you had none. And so James says to those who are wealthy, he says, you are to remember and be humble in this thing because you are saved by the exact same grace as everybody else. That is, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and you only receive it when you come to Christ humbly, recognizing that what you have, you can't keep. What you have is from God, and moreover, what you have doesn't bring you any special favor with God, and it can't buy you the salvation you need, the one thing you really need. So we are to all come to Christ on the same equal footing, that is, with nothing to bring, but with everything to receive from Jesus Christ, our Lord. Next, he says, and this one's also important for us in understanding the difference between trials and temptations, James says in verse 13, no one undergoing a trial should say, oh, I'm being tempted by God, because God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. James says, you need to be really careful to understand the difference between trials, a difficulty in your life meant to increase your faith and help you grow, and temptation, which is natural to people who are sinners. Look, verse 14, he says, each person is tempted, not when God starts tempting us, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. And we're all familiar with this process of how this works. It starts with desire, and Christian faith for us really begins with and has to include a recognition that the things that we want aren't always good things. That somehow our desires are broken and wrong. That it simply will not do for us to say, hey, whatever you want, whatever you desire, however you feel, that's what you need to do in your life. Because we start off by saying, the things that I want, the things that you want, our desires are evil sometimes. What we want is bad for us, for others, and all around. Sometimes we have these desires that aren't good, and so it won't make sense for us to say, hey, follow your heart, whatever you desire, that's what you should have, it's all good. We can't say that because it starts with, we're not all right. We're broken, and the things we desire are wrong. And so, James says here, listen, here's where sin begins. It begins when we're drawn away and enticed by our own evil desires. We're broken, and we want wrong, and we're enticed. We're tempted to do what's wrong, and that temptation is there. And if we give in to it, sin gives birth to sin. And sin, it leads to death. So we're to understand from James here that what God is doing, though, is not leading us to temptation. God doesn't have a desire for us to be tempted. God's not rooting for us to fail. Rather, what God brings into our life are trials that are there specifically to help us grow. God's desire for us is all good things. God wants well for you. He has good plan for you. Christ has already come and died for our sins and risen. Again, long before any of us were ever born, he was already the one who was for us, even before we were born, because he knew us already and wanted good for us even then. And yet, as Scripture says, even now, while we are still sinners, it was Christ's good will that he should die for us. God wants good for you. So the thing he sends into our life is not temptation, trying to pull us away and hope we do wrong so that he can punish us. If God brings a trial into our life, the purpose is so that he can build us up and make us mature and complete, because his desire is to see you grow into the person of God he's called you to be. God is trying to build you up into a strong, godly woman. God is trying to build you up to be a strong, godly man. Join God in this endeavor by enduring in your faith whatever difficulty comes in your life, rejoicing that God is taking part in your life and God is building you into the person that he wants you to be. James doubles down on this assumption that sin, temptation, those don't come from God, those come from us. God brings every good and perfect gift, and he says this, James says, "Don't be deceived, dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like a shifting shadow." Do you need an example? He says, listen, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. All of it comes from Jesus Christ. And he doesn't shift. He's not like a candle that's flickering. God's not finicky when it comes to his affections for us. God loves us and cares for us and provides good. He doesn't have off days. He doesn't have a bad night in which he has to apologize for later. God is always good, and all good things are from him. Every good and perfect gift. Do you need an example of these good and perfect gifts? Prime example. Example number one. It's the last verse, verse 18. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth. It was his choice that he should allow us to not face death because we were wrong, but to be recreated by him, made new, to give us new life and new birth. It's astonishing, the love of God, to come upon us and see us absolutely flawed and broken, and rather than discard or punish, his desire for us was to remake us, to give us new life. His desire is for you yet to be given new life and follow after him. Know clearly today, congregation, that every good and perfect gift comes from God. He is leading us towards what is good, even if that leads through difficulties. All glory be to God. Because even if there are difficulties in our life, there is purpose, moreover. And he has a direction that he is leading us in. He has good plan for us. We don't even always have plans at all, let alone good plans for our life. But he always does, and they're always good. Put your trust in God today, knowing that good gifts come from him, and that our goal and purpose is to endure. Endure in believing. Endure in trusting that God is still good. Endure in trusting that Jesus Christ is going to return and set all things right. Endure in believing that God has good plan for us both now and eternity. Dear congregation, endure in this belief. Luke tells us in the Gospel of Luke about a time in which Jesus is sitting at a dinner party. And he's sitting at the dinner party of a Pharisee, somebody who is a religious leader who's very well off. And this rich person is named Simon. And Simon is gracious to Jesus. He sees that this is a prophet, a man of God who has no home. And so he's very kind and invites him to dinner. So I'll support you. Come stay at my house. I'll feed you and everything. How polite. While Jesus is sitting here at dinner at Simon's table, this woman of ill repute, we should say, comes in. This woman who has a reputation around town. Everybody knows her. Everybody knows that the sin that she does is public. It's grievous. Everybody knows this is a sinful person and you don't want to be near this person. Well, this lady, this woman, who's not even named, she comes in and she begins to wash Jesus' feet. And this is the most humiliating job that you can do at the time. That's the symbol of humility, is washing people's feet, because people's feet are gross, right? They still are. But really, then they were, when you're wearing sandals and wandering around in the desert and there's all kinds of animals walking around you as well, really gross. They're still gross, but they were really gross then. I don't know what the proper application, I've been wondering for a long time, what's this most humbling thing that you can do in providing for or caring for another person today? Pitch me on one when you've got it. I'd love to know, what is the symbol of humility for each other today? Were we perhaps serving in the military, that act of humility would be washing the latrines, perhaps, right? This is the job that you're given when you're in trouble. That's the humiliating one that the guy at the bottom of the rung does. Well, this woman, She goes and she washes Jesus' feet. She takes the most humiliating job that there is, and what's more, she does it in the most humiliating way possible. For water, she uses her tears. To dry his feet and clean them, she uses her hair. It's shocking even now that one crosses cultural barriers. The amount of humiliation she puts on herself before Christ, the way she humbles herself, humbling not just in the task, but humbling in the way that she does the task. And Simon the Pharisee says, man, if Jesus knew, Simon thinks, I thought this was a prophet. If he was a prophet, he would know what kind of awful person this is who is coming to him and touching him, and he would say, ooh, you know, and kick her out. He would say, no, 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 you don't touch me. You get out of here. And Jesus is. He is a prophet. He is the Lord. So Jesus knows what Simon's thinking, and Jesus says to him, Simon, let me ask you a question. Jesus pulls a parable out. Says, Simon, what if someone owes you $500 and somebody else owes you $50, and you say to both of them, you know what? Don't worry about it. I got this. It's covered. Who is going to appreciate it more? Who is going to love you more, he says. And the obvious answer is, the guy who was forgiven $500 is going to be a whole lot more excited about it. It's really nice to say, no, 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 I got the $50. I got you covered. It's all right. We're friends. $500? It's a lot more. Says, who's going to love the person more? And Simon answers, the one who is forgiven more. And there it is. Jesus says, this woman loves much because she has been forgiven much. But moreover, and most importantly, Jesus turns to this woman who still is never named. We have the named person, Simon. He at least gets a name there. This completely humbled woman, absolutely a sinner, but who comes to Christ, who throws herself at the feet of Christ. Christ lifts her up, and he says to her, your sins are forgiven. He says, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There are no words that will really change your life like these words. Your sins are forgiven. To say that the debt is paid, to say that you, even you, dear sinner, can go to God today and be completely forgiven for all of the things that you've done wrong, nothing changes our lives like hearing those words from God. Your sins are forgiven. And Scripture says of this woman, Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. There's no burden that can be lifted off of you like that one. I tell you today, anyone, everyone who goes to Jesus today will hear those same words. Everyone who comes to Christ receives the forgiveness of their sins. Do you need to hear these words today? Then go to Christ. Cry out to Him. Humble yourself before Him and say, please, Jesus, would you forgive me? Would you have me, even as a servant? Jesus, would you be my Lord? And know that everyone who goes to him like this hears the same thing. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. It is absolutely possible to have peace with God today, to have entered into this place, no matter how racked with guilt, no matter how sinful, to go away today at peace. A lasting and eternal peace. A peace that goes through trials because it's a peace that knows that Jesus is exactly who he says he is and he will forgive all sins like he says he has, and that there is no coming judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Come to Jesus today and hear these exact same words yourself. Your sins are forgiven. Father God, I thank you that you are so gracious to us. We will gladly endure any trials that come our way if they mean growing closer to you, knowing you all the more in our maturity. Father God, give us the wisdom we need in order to understand, in order to see you clearly, in order to obey you rightly. and give us the strength to obey you rightly. Father, we love you dearly. This I pray in your name. Amen.